So today we're going to start a study of the Gospel of John. And the Gospel of John is pretty familiar to most of us, I believe. I was inspired to do this back a couple months ago when I was preparing for that message that I gave in December. And how many heard that, heard me give that message? And you know, I used John 1 as a launching text, and I chose that text because it was just prior to Christmas. And to me, John 1, and believe it or not, Hebrews 1, are the greatest Christmas text of the Advent in Scripture. And everybody thinks Luke, you know, the beginning of Luke. But to me, John 1 and Hebrews 1, and I'll let you leave that for homework for you, really capture the essence of the coming of Christ. And it inspired me to maybe go back and spend some time in the Gospel of John, just considering those first few verses in preparation for last month's message. So that's what we're going to do. There's no set schedule. My travel schedule is pretty limited now for a few months, so as long as the Lord allows us to gather here, we'll intend on gathering here every Sunday at 11 o'clock and progressing through the Gospel of John, not on a given schedule. I have no idea how far we'll get. Maybe we'll get to the end and maybe not, but we'll go through at whatever pace the Lord allows us to get through. With that, let's open with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock, our Redeemer. Amen. You're very familiar, I think, most of you, with a passage out of the Gospel of Mark. It's Peter's confession of who Christ is. When Peter is confronted by Christ, who do you say I am? Who do they say I am? And then who do you say I am? And I just want to read that briefly. It comes from Mark chapter 8, starting with verse 27. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist. And others say Elijah. And others, one of the prophets." And of course, those were all allusions to the Old Testament that we'll get into here in the coming weeks. And then he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. That's really what the question that is before us, I believe, as we consider the Gospel of John. Who do we say that he is? And it will be, I think, a very interesting study as we consider that. And some of us are well-grounded in the faith. We've been a Christian a long time, and perhaps we know this, or we know it well. But I think even if we know it for a long time, and over a period of time, we can become almost too familiar with it and take who he is for granted. And then there are others that maybe haven't quite addressed that question through whatever period of life. And either they've ignored the question, stayed at arm's length because it's a little bit intimidating, or refused to come close to the question and address it because of what they might find out. There's lots of different reasons. I'm going to touch on them, God willing, towards the end of the hour. But it's a question, I think, that's applicable to all of us, regardless of where we are in terms of our faith. So that's what we're going to endeavor to do in the Gospel of John. Hopefully, it will not be just a mere academic study, a Bible study, but it will bring application and reapplication and bring us to a closer relationship to the Lord of the universe, the Creator, Jesus Christ. The Gospel of John, of course, is the fourth of the four Gospels. It was authored by John the Apostle. We know that. John was the younger brother of the Apostle James. We know that from elsewhere in Scripture. He was the son of Zebedee and Salome. You might remember that. Sons of Zebedee, you might remember from elsewhere in the Bible. Jesus called them what? Sons of thunder. Yeah, so they must have been quite rambunctious, at least in their younger years. Remember, Jesus was 30 years old, right, when he started his ministry. So they were all young. I forget that sometimes. You know, we think of ourselves, whether we're in our 40s, 50s, 60s, or 70s, or wherever, we forget sometimes. And then we look, when we get older, we look at 20-some-year-old or a 30-year-old, and we will dismiss them. We'll not think, you know, that, well, certainly they will not have much to offer me because they don't have the experience in life. And we forget that Christ and his disciples were that age. And so I have to be reminded of that once in a while. John, the author of the gospel, John the apostle, lived longer than any of the other apostles. He was the only one to die a natural death. We know that, right? In fact, he was exiled to the Isle of Patmos when he wrote the book of Revelation. He was among the closest to Jesus. And this is sort of just introductory comments of the author reminding us of these things. We know that several times there was the 12 apostles, right? And then there was the three that were closest to Jesus. Who were they? Peter, James, and John. So John was one of them. In his gospel, you may recall, he never identifies himself by name. He calls himself what? The disciple who Jesus loved, right? Which when at first glance, sometimes we can read that and we can think, well, that's a little arrogant, right? But I think just the opposite. I think he was so overwhelmed with being a recipient of the grace of God and having Christ call him into his life to disciple him, he just could not get over that. He could not get over being a recipient of the love of Jesus Christ. And I believe that's why he called himself the apostle that Jesus loved. The Gospel of John, and I'm not a Greek scholar, but I do try to study Greek once in a while, and from my readings, the Gospel of John is written in very simplistic language. It's not very sophisticated. And being a student of Russian, I can appreciate that. There's some very simple ways that you can speak in Russian, and then you can, when you start adding nuances and verb endings and declinations and all of that, then it gets very complicated in terms of the meaning. The Gospel of John is relatively simple in the Greek, but although it's very simple in language, it's profound in meaning. In fact, I would contend it is among perhaps the most profound text in the Scripture because of the meaning, even though it's written in such simple language, simple vocabulary. It's sublime in its message. We have to be reminded as we approach this that the Gospels were not strictly biographies, right? They're relatively short. You can sit down and in a matter of, I don't know, within a couple of hours, you can read the Gospel of John. You can read, maybe Luke will take you a little bit longer, but you can read any of them in a relatively short period of time. And so they're not a biography. They're more of a testimony, sufficient to give testimony to who Christ is. And we'll look at that. And we'll see that word over and over again, the word testimony. So they're a testimony to who Christ is. They were written at different times, the four of them. Matthew is estimated to be written in the 50s. So that would be, you know, close to 20 years or around 20 years after the crucifixion. 20 years is a relatively long time. So there would have been time for Matthew to digest the meaning and significance of everything that happened after the crucifixion and the resurrection and the ascension of Christ. Mark was also written in perhaps the 50s AD. Luke, it's estimated around 60, 61, so a little bit later. And we know that each of those Gospels were addressed to a slightly different audience. The Gospel of John, scholars estimate, was written in between 80 and 90 AD, so 50 years after Christ. Also, decades after Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So when we read the Gospel of John, we have to assume, I think fairly assume, that John was familiar with the other Gospel writings. So he approached his writing with a slightly different purpose. He wasn't going to duplicate, if you will, what had already been done through Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So we can look at the Gospel of John as complementary, supplementary, if you will, to what we know of Christ in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called the Synoptic Gospels because they are similar in view, they're similar in the way they're written. Synoptic means together in appearance. So as you consider them, they are similar in that way. John, on the other hand, was, of course, written decades after the others. It's very unique among the four Gospels. In fact, about 90% of the content in John is unique to John. So he did not set out to duplicate what had already been recorded in the other Gospels. It's unique in another very important way, and that's why John is known, or wasn't what the Gospel of John is known for. It's entirely theological, right? It gives us a profound theological view of who Jesus Christ was and is, and that's opposed to more of a narrative point. And last month, if you remember my talk, it was one way you could describe it is Matthew, Mark, and Luke were written from a human perspective in time. They gave a historic, if you will, narrative of the major events of the life of Christ. Again, they are not intended to be biographies covering everything in Christ. They're intended to give a testimony of who he was, and it focused on Christ the man and the historical account of Christ in time, the coming of Christ in time, in history. John, on the other hand, is written more from God's perspective, from a heavenly perspective in eternity. It also has the perspective of eternity. So there's a great contrast, and that's one way to summarize the contrast between the Gospel of John and the other Gospels. As I said, it supplements as well as complements the other Gospels. We know, and again, this is today is going to be mostly kind of setting the stage, introductory, setting the stage, and next week we'll actually get into John 1. We'll touch a few verses this morning, but it's my intent was to kind of set the stage for the coming weeks. We know in general that all of Scripture points to Christ. I think that's fair to say. Most of us understand that very well. All prophecy points to Christ and the redemptive plan that God ordained in eternity past. The redemptive plan played out in history. All of Scripture testifies to that. So it's fair to say that the theme of all of Scripture is Jesus Christ. That's certainly true in the Gospel of John. The other three Gospels, you could say, give the narrative of his life on earth, right? His life, his death, his resurrection. The book of Acts and the New Testament. And let's just summarize the New Testament real quick. We have the Gospels that give the narrative of the life of Christ. The book of Acts documents his ascension into glory to return to the Father. The sending of the Holy Spirit. The work of the Holy Spirit in the church, the early church. We often go to the book of Acts to look at the early church as a model for how we ought to conduct ourselves as today's church, as contemporary church. The epistles, of course, explain the meaning of his death and resurrection in great detail. They give us the theology that our faith is based on. The so what of being a Christian, the practical application of being a Christian, we find that in the epistles. The instructions to the church, to the church leaders, etc. We find that all throughout the epistles. But the common theme through all of that is Jesus Christ himself. Right? He was sent, who he was, fully man, fully God, his purpose, the significance of his perfect life, the significance of him going to the cross, the significance of his death on the cross, the account of how he got there, the resurrection, and then the sending of the Holy Spirit, the calling of a people of his own who in some mysterious way that we can't fully comprehend were ordained in eternity past to be that written in the book of life, sealed until Christ breaks the seal open. All of that is in the New Testament. And then the so what, the consequences of that. The truth of the rebirth. We'll see in that very familiar account in John 3 about Nicodemus, right? You must be born again. What does that mean, to be born again, and the significance of that? So we'll see that. So the epistles have a lot of practical explanation of all of that. Revelation, of course, is that book that is very difficult to comprehend and understand, but it's prophecy and the future of the second coming of Christ. So all of the New Testament has as its central theme Jesus Christ. And that's pretty obvious to just about everybody affiliated with the church. What's not so obvious is that the Old Testament also has as its central theme Jesus Christ, the coming of the Savior, the Messiah. Christ himself even testified to that in the Gospel of John. John chapter 1 and verse 45. It's the account of Philip and Nathanael being called by Christ to be disciples. Verse 45, Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." So it gives testimony right here that it is the theme of the Old Testament is Jesus Christ. Just picking out another verse or two in John chapter 5, verse 39. Jesus is speaking here, and he says, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." So even Christ himself affirmed that the Old Testament scriptures, and he's speaking of the Old Testament here, point to Christ. Down a couple of verses in verse 46, Jesus finishes up this discourse in chapter 5. "If you believed Moses, you would believe me. For he wrote of me, but if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" That touches on another theme that we'll see over and over again, is that Christ is presented to us. We are presented with the question, "Who do you say I am?" And we have one of two answers. And we see that, and we'll talk about that in the coming weeks too, because John really addresses that in profound ways that help us understand. Some accept and some reject. And we'll see that in the gospel. In fact, we'll see that here in a few minutes in a way that perhaps we often overlook. Other places, they affirm over and over again throughout in several places in the New Testament, that Jesus is the one spoken of in the Old Testament. We see it in the book of Acts. We see it in the Gospel of Luke. And then if we go back to see what's referred to there in the Old Testament, we can go all the way back to Genesis and see Christ prophesied, right? In Genesis 3, we have the serpent, the pronouncement of the serpent, that the head would be crushed of the serpent, although his heel would be bruised, right? That's the first prophecy of the coming of a Savior, the coming of Messiah, the coming of Jesus Christ. We go further in Genesis, and we know the call of Abram, right? "I will bless you, you will be a blessing, so that all the nations of the world will be blessed. Through your seed, the world would be blessed." The seed ultimately, and we see that throughout the narrative of the Old Testament, the seed of Abraham is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. To most of us, very obvious prophecies of Christ in the Old Testament. Out of Numbers, a star shall come out of Jacob. Jacob was in that line, right, of the seed of Abraham. When David was about to die, God said to him that his offspring would establish a kingdom. In a short view, it was speaking of Solomon. His offspring would sit on the throne. But in a longer view, because he talks about it lasting forever, you know, he's speaking of Christ there. So we're familiar with these things, right? Psalm 22 is a great psalm of the agony of Christ on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Speaking of Christ, pointing to Christ. Isaiah is full of prophecies that testify to Jesus Christ, and we know them. We sing them at Christmas time or in the Advent season, right? You know, Handel's Messiah has quotes from Isaiah, a virgin shall conceive. A child is born. It speaks of suffering in chapter 50. It's in chapter 52 and 53 is that wonderful account, not wonderful in the sense of what it documents, but wonderful in the sense of what it prophesies in the suffering and death of Jesus Christ. It, along with Psalm 22, are the two places in the Old Testament that give a detailed account of the crucifixion and death of Christ. In fact, maybe we'll digress one day, because I always want to go there and do that, to Psalm 50, or I'm sorry, Isaiah 53, but it'll be later. It's a wonderful account that gives testimony to the work of Christ on the cross. Daniel speaks of one like the Son of Man. Jesus Christ calls himself multiple times the Son of Man, directly relating himself to the prophecy of Daniel. And we'll touch on that. We know that Bethlehem is referenced in Micah. Speaking of one that will come out of Bethlehem, one whose origin is from old, from ancient days, which is language that's set in time, but really it's in eternity past. We'll get into that beginning next week in great detail in John 1. So, and there are many, many others, of course. I'm just kind of refreshing our memory to, again, set the stage. The theme of the scripture is Jesus Christ. You could say the Old Testament anticipated Christ and his work on the cross, and the New Testament documents it. All of history prior to Christ anticipated the Messiah, anticipated the work on the cross, and all of history since looks back to it. It always boggles my mind, although it shouldn't, and perhaps you think about this often, how much attention in the world Jesus Christ gets. It's at least annually that Time magazine comes out with a cover, right? Cover issue, again, addressing the question of who Christ is. Now, I never read that stuff because it always just disgusts me because it's never biblical. But they're always trying to explain him away. And that's really the story of the world, right? The story of history since Christ is trying to explain him away. And I'll get into more of that in a minute, too. I always have this tendency of getting ahead of my notes, and then I lose my, and then I throw the notes out and just ramble. So I'm going to try not to do that. The theme of Scripture is Christ. You're familiar with the passage from Paul, 1 Corinthians, to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified, which is an encouragement to us to know in our lives nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That should be the most significant thing in our lives. As we live our daily lives, doing what we do, that should be always transcending our perspective as we are in the workplace or as we're in the home, as we're dealing with people in the store, in the gas station, even on the highway, changing lanes and all of that. That should transcend everything of our life. It should penetrate our thinking. It should dominate our thinking. He should always be there. And as we grow closer to know him, and we do that through the study of his word, right, his revelation, that will more and more be true in our lives. And I also contend that we will make more of an impact on the world around us to the degree or proportional to that growth in Christ. As I said earlier, it's not an academic exercise. I mean, this is critical to life. It's critical to our lives. It's critical to the lives of our family around us. It's critical to those that God puts in our paths. That's another thing, another great truth that comes out of this study is we become more aware of our individual responsibility to those that God puts in our paths on a daily basis, right? To be a witness, to be light, to be salt to the world around us. So this is not academic, it's real world. So given all that, it's obvious that we want to get it right when we try to answer the question, who is Jesus Christ. We want to get it right. We have an interest in getting it right. John, as a matter of fact, had that as a purpose. He stated a purpose. You may recall this. Go to towards the end of the gospel in chapter 20. Chapter 20 and verse 31, John records, these are written, that is, this account of Jesus Christ, these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So it's a very clear purpose that John states in his own writings. It's an echo of Jesus' words in chapter 10, verse 10, where Jesus says, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. And in the coming weeks, we'll spend some time addressing the meaning behind that word life, because it is significant. It's more significant than often we think about it when we read that passage. Sometimes it's the English language doesn't do justice to the meaning in the original language, so it's always worth exploring it in the original language. Also back there in chapter 20, while we're there, he gives his purpose, that you may believe. I wrote these things that you would believe in Jesus Christ, and that by believing you would have life in his name. Just prior to that, verse 30, he says, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you know who he is, and by believing in him, you have eternal life. So he alludes right here that this is not a full biography. And that there are many other things that Jesus did on the earth. John wrote a testimony to the deity of Jesus Christ, and we're going to explore that in great depth in coming weeks. A testimony requires evidence, right? Sufficient to support presupposition, if you will. So the signs given and recorded in the Gospel of John are sufficient to make that testimony. So that's another little subtle thing. So sometimes you get criticism of the text, and you usually get it out of recorded in Time magazine, right? In places like that, criticism of the text. It's not intended to be all-encompassing, recording everything there. And I had a conversation a couple weeks ago with a gentleman that talked about the errors in Scripture. Well, I don't, you know, I believe some of it, but I don't believe all of it because of the errors, the inconsistencies. And I said, well, what errors? What inconsistencies? Well, you know, the ones, I can't give you one off the top of my head, but, you know, they're there. I know they're there because people say they're there. I have chased, and many of you have too, I've chased every one of those down that I hear about over the years and find a very easy, logical explanation for all of them. And there are no inconsistencies or errors in Scripture. And we affirm that. We affirm that corporately. Maybe individually we don't all, haven't all come there, but that's part of our growth individually as a Christian. But corporately we confess that the Scripture is without error in its truth. It is truth. In fact, Jesus testifies to that in John 17 when we get there. We'll go into more depth of that very familiar high priestly prayer, as it's called. So, as I said, John is simple in language, yet profound in meaning. And as I also said, whereas the other Gospels document, give testimony to who Jesus Christ was, from a human perspective set in time, John begins from a transcendent perspective set in eternity. From God's perspective, transcendent means above and beyond us, right? Beyond our reach, beyond our understanding. And I spoke a little bit about that last month and that word. Matthew, Mark, and Luke present the man, Jesus Christ, descended from Abraham. As Matthew goes through the genealogy to show that he was a true descendant of Abraham to fulfill all of those text in the Old Testament that through the seed of Abraham, the world would be blessed. Luke takes the genealogy to show that Jesus Christ descended from Adam. So he represents all of humanity, that he is the second Adam. So they present Jesus Christ as the man in that sense. John emphasizes the deity of Christ, the only Son of the Father, the only begotten of the Father, as recorded in chapter 1. Christ is deity. And again, this is just sort of a survey. We'll go into this from the beginning of the gospel starting next week. Christ is deity. Jesus Christ in the Gospel of John called himself God, right? Chapter 5, calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. We know that. Chapter 8, truly, truly, Jesus says, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And we'll get into that a little bit more. We know all the I am statements. I am the bread of life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the vine. Those, I think it's 7, right? I am statements. But here he says, before Abraham was, I am. Which goes way back to when, in the Old Testament, when God appeared to Moses, right? At the burning bush. He says, I want to know your name. I am who I am, right? So he affirms that he is truly God in this text. In chapter 10, he says, I and the Father are one. Chapter 14, whoever has seen me, Jesus says, has seen the Father. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. So he claimed who he was as deity, but then he said, if you don't believe me, then use as evidence, testimony, the works that I'm doing. And John is also known for the signs, right, that we alluded to throughout our chapter 20, that John presented not all the signs, but enough signs sufficient to make the case of the deity of Christ. So he says, if you don't believe in me, at least believe in the account of the works themselves. So John is concerned about giving testimony, evidence, witness of Jesus Christ as God incarnate. And we'll get into that more, as I said. Next week, we'll introduce the title of this, what we used as the title of this course, the Word Became Flesh. Right? The eternal, eternally existent, all-powerful, all-wise God became man. As prophesied all throughout the Old Testament, when the time had reached its fulfillment, the pregnant moment, as Paul writes in Galatians 4, right? 4:4, I think it is. God sent his son, born of a woman, etc. The Word became fleshed. Some have identified the Gospel of John, and I alluded to this earlier, as the Holy of Holies of all of Scripture for this reason. Because nowhere else in Scripture does the Christ as God, the deity, the God-man, nowhere else in Scripture do we get a personal encounter of Christ at such depth. And we'll see that especially in the middle of the Gospel of what's commonly called the Upper Room Discourse, which is a very personal discourse of Jesus Christ. And I say personal because it's with his disciples only. Most of the accounts of the other Gospels and some of the other accounts from Gospel of John are to the crowd, right? Or to the general public. It might be a large crowd, it might be a small crowd, but it's to a general crowd. In the Gospel of John, and I think it's chapters 14 through 17, the Upper Room Discourse, we see a very personal discourse of Jesus Christ to his disciples. And nowhere else in Scripture do we have that. Such insight, such a personal, intimate view of who just Christ is, according to Christ, according to his own words. So it's a very profound part of the Gospel of John. That's why some people call it the Holy of Holies. The glory of our Lord is on full display, if you will, within the Gospel of John. This Gospel has the most penetrating gaze into Jesus Christ. We, along with Thomas, when we go through this, confess before him, my Lord and my God. Remember that Thomas said, you know, let me see your wounds. Let me put my hand in your wound if you're really who you say you are. And he did, and he responded with, my Lord and my God. So to fulfill this purpose and to demonstrate this testimony of this theme of who Jesus Christ is, the theme of Christ in the Gospel of John, John writes very simple but very profound. He writes for the thinking person. And on a personal note, the Gospel of John had probably more impact on me than any other section of Scripture back when I struggled with the question myself and came to Christ in the late 80s. I, like many of you, am very analytical. I have to think through things. And I won't just kind of jump open-minded, if you will, onto a bandwagon or with a group of people and come along for the ride. I need to be convinced that that is the right ride, that right bandwagon to hop on, if you will. So John appealed to me in that sense, and appealed to me also for all the other things that I've alluded to and what we'll get into. But he does write for the thinking person. He causes us to think if we get closer than arm's length, right, in the account. It's full of rich meaning and key words. And although, as I said, the vocabulary is very simple, they're rich in meaning. He makes this argument that the eternal God himself has become human. And he does this through these simple words. Some key words that I'll just throw out today. We'll get into more of this later. John, the apostle of love. John uses the word love many times, somewhere around 80 times in his writings. So he's known as the apostle of love. And the significance of that word is obvious to most of us. It wasn't obvious to me when I struggled with this question back in the late 80s. I had a worldview of love, like many of us have had in the past. But love is very significant. So that's one of the key words we'll see in John's writing. Another one is he's concerned about truth. We all should be concerned about truth. And we'll see, I'm going to try to relate this in a real world, things we can relate to out there. Truth is assaulted, always has been, actually, but it's very much assaulted today, that all truth is truth, or there is no truth, or, you know, your truth is your truth, and my truth is my truth, and it's very subjective. There's a denial of truth. There's a philosophy that's a contemporary philosophy called postmodernism, which we might touch on if that doesn't put you to sleep, that basically denies the existence of truth, which is a real paradox anyway, because to make that claim, you're claiming a statement of truth, so it doesn't make any sense. But John, in his gospel and in his writings in general, is concerned about truth. And we as Christians should be concerned about truth. So truth is a word, a key word in the vocabulary. It's used 25 times in the gospel. It's used 20 times in the epistles of John. He argues, he makes this argument, as I've touched on, to believe. He uses that word 100 times in the gospel. So he's got this agenda. He wants to present this testimony that we would believe. And we should be motivated in life to be faithful instruments of God and obey, live in obedience to God, that we can be a testimony to others around us that they believe. It's not up to us to make them believe, to cause them to believe, to persuade them to believe. That's up to the Spirit of God. But we are called to be faithful witnesses, right? Faithful agents of God. We're called to be obedient as Christians, because through our agency, in a mysterious way, which we can't begin to fathom why God would use us, but in a very mysterious way, he uses us as his agents to extend the gospel to the world, that they would believe. So we'll see believe as a key word, used 100 times in the gospel. God, John wants us to believe the truth about Jesus Christ so that we can enter into a relationship of love with the Lord. Just throwing out those just the introductory vocabulary, if you will, in the context of the gospel. Just another brief summary thing compared with the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John does not include genealogy. I touched on that already. Does not include the account of the birth of Christ. Just skips over that altogether. Does not include the baptism or the temptation. The Sermon on the Mount is not included, or a variant of it. The casting out of demons is not included in John. There are no parables in John. We think of parables as all over, but there are none in John. The transfiguration of the Lord is not recorded in John. There are no future prophecies in John. The institution of the Lord's Supper is not included in John. The agony in the garden, where Christ agonized, "Take this cup from me, though not my will, but your will be done," where he sweated blood, is not recorded in John. The ascension of the Lord is not recorded in John. What is included? Jesus as, again, this is the perspective of, this transcendent perspective of Christ. What is included? Jesus Christ as creator. And I touched on that last month, if you recall. The only begotten of the Father. The only one born of the Father. We'll get into that. The promised Lamb of God. Again, this perspective of deity, a transcendent perspective. The turning of water into wine at the marriage at Cana is only recorded in John. That's the first of seven signs recorded, and if you include the resurrection, eight signs recorded in the Gospel of John. The woman at the well, which is a wonderful account. When we get to that, we'll spend some time there, not only on the account itself and then the details of the account, but also on the implications of worship, because I think it's a text that directly relates to our approach to worship. They shall worship in spirit and truth. Remember that? That's from the woman at the well, uniquely contained in John. The raising of Lazarus from the dead is unique to John. The washings of the disciples' feet. The whole upper room discourse, as I said, from chapters 13 to 17, I think I said 14, it's 13 to 17, is that not only the Holy of Holies of Scripture, but it's sort of a being going inside the inner sanctuary and dialoguing, or at least listening to Jesus Christ at a personal level where he discourses with his disciples. We see into the heart of the Lord. That upper room discourse culminates in that prayer in John 17, which is a very profound prayer where he specifically prayed for us in that discourse, uniquely contained in John. So that's just some differences between John and the other Gospels. Again, introductory. I said that John doesn't include parables. John doesn't quote the Old Testament that often. By count, it's only about 10 times. Far fewer times than the other Gospels that he quotes the Old Testament. However, his gospel is rich with allusions to the Old Testament, and I've touched on some of those already. And he does so in a manner that assumes Jesus is the replacement of those Old Testament figures and institutions and prophecies. He is the replacement. He is the fulfillment of all of that. Jesus is the new temple, for example. He is the one of whom Moses wrote. We touched on that previously. He is the true bread from heaven, looking back to what? The manna, right, during the Exodus. He is the true son. He is the genuine vine. He is the tabernacle. The word became flesh and tabernacled among us, right, dwelt among us. He is the serpent in the wilderness. Remember when the serpent was raised up in the wilderness? He is the fulfillment of that sign. He is the Passover. That's unique to John. He is the Lamb of God. He is the Son of Man, as I touched on. He is the Messiah. He is the I Am. So all those things are allusions to the Old Testament, although he doesn't directly quote the Old Testament very often. He is the Word. And of course, we'll get into that next week. The eternally existent God, setting aside the prerogatives of deity, because he never stopped being God. But he set aside the prerogatives of deity and became man to to live that perfect life and perfect obedience and fulfillment to God the Father in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, and to die for you and for me. By the way, John 1:1, how does it start? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, right? And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In the beginning, there actually precedes, what verse does that sound like? It echoes Genesis 1, right? In the beginning, God created heavens and the earth. This verse in John 1 actually precedes that verse. Because if you think about it, that verse talks about the beginning of time, right, at creation. But he existed from eternity past. And this is talking about eternity past. So if you want to lay out the chronology of Scripture, all the Bible, where do you start? You actually start in John 1:1, which is pretty profound to think about. I mean, and it gives testimony to the significance of this gospel. Now, you have to ask the question, and I'm trying to honor time here, so that's why I'm pulling this out. I'm not checking my email, and I don't have a watch on. Why does why does John go to such great lengths to establish this fact? To answer this question, who do you say I am, that Jesus is God? I contend that he did so because that is the very point that is denied throughout history and even today. The very point of Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ, I alluded it to with the Time magazine reference, he can't be ignored by anybody in the world, historically or contemporarily. Comes up all the time. It comes up in TV shows in lots of different ways, comes up in the news, comes up in journalism, comes up in debates. It's profound to think about how pronounced Jesus Christ is in the world. But it's at this very point, Christ as God, that it is attacked, the truth is attacked and denied. And let me illustrate this in a few ways. As I alluded to, I have wondered, and I'm sure you have too, why he gets so much attention in the world. Absolutely. He's a stumbling block, and he continues to be a stumbling block, right? He's foolishness. You would think that if it was merely that, though, that most of the world would ignore him. But he can't be ignored. As we observe the world today and historically, he can't be ignored. So he's in the face of the world, if you will, and he is a stumbling block. He's an offense, right, is another place, or another description of who he is. There's so much debate about who he is. There's so many questions. There's so many challenges to the truth of him as deity made. So I contend that it's that very point that he's attacked. Historically, every other religion addresses Christ. He doesn't explain away any other religion, right? But every other religion, historically and contemporarily, has had to address Christ. And oh, by the way, most of them affirm him. But they affirm him as a good man. They affirm him as a prophet. They affirm him as a man of God, but they all deny him as God in one way or another. And that's the history of the attacks on the church. From the first century on, what we call heresies, what has been called historically heresies, it's always at that point that the heresy comes up. So John wants to address this head on. He wants us to know who Jesus Christ is. He's apologetic in that regard. He's making the argument. He's a little bit polemic, if you will, and I won't explain those words. But he gives argument, he gives testimony, he gives explanation. He's trying to make the case as to who Jesus Christ. He's apologetic. He's also evangelistic. We touched on that in his purpose, right? He gives us testimony that we would believe. That those who read and study and are exposed to the Word of God would believe, and by believing we would have eternal life. Now, John 3, I mentioned this earlier, this account of Nicodemus, which we're fairly familiar with, but we're familiar with it in that in the middle of the passage in verse 16, 3:16, John 3:16, that's the most quoted verse in all of Scripture, right? What does it say? It says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." But most of the time it's quoted, it's stopped there. We stop right there and we cut it out of context, and that's fine. It's a great text. But if we look at it a little bit further in context, it goes on, verse 17, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." Verse 18, "Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because they had not believed in the name of the Son of God." Remember I said earlier that we will see acceptance of Christ and rejection of Christ. And oftentimes within the church, we kind of turn a blind eye to the negative part of that truth, right? But we need to pay attention to it. So John is apologetic, he's evangelistic, that you believe, and he gives a negative side of it. And we'll get more into that later in coming weeks. But it is in the denial of Christ, principally it's his deity that is denied. By the way, the creeds came about, and we read the Nicene Creed today. In the third century, there was a guy named Arian, and you might have heard of this guy. He was one of the early heretics, if you will, that denied the deity of Christ. He denied the Trinity. It's known as Arianism. And throughout history, if you've studied history, church history, it has come up over and over and over again in various forms. But it originally, maybe not originally, but one of the early ones was Arianism. The Nicene Creed came from the Council of Nicaea, where the church leaders got together to try to address the heretical teachings that were going on. And one of the principal, if not the principal, teaching that they were trying to address was this Arianism, this teaching of this guy who was a bishop, as I recall, Arian. And that's why the words in here in the Nicene Creed, "And we believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, eternal, God of God, light of God, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father." Those words were a direct result of the heresy that came out in the 2nd century, 3rd century, that denied the deity of Christ and denied the triune God. The Nicene Creed. Jehovah's Witnesses, they started in the 1870s, they deny the deity of Christ. And most of us know that, or we know that we wouldn't align with the Jehovah's Witnesses, that they're not Christian. But principally, the principal place that they differ with us is they deny the deity of Christ. This will surprise you. We're very familiar with the charismatic movement in contemporary Christianity. Some of you, I wouldn't encourage this, but some of you have seen examples on TV, and maybe you've visited places like that, and there are common names, like Benny Hinn is one of the more well-known ones. It's a little strange presentation there. I'll get to it. Kenneth Copeland would be another one. These are all kind of grown out of what was referred to as oneness Pentecostals. Now, I'm not saying that all Pentecostal churches are subscribed to this, but I would say that there's a vast portion of them that do. Its movement was sort of revived in the early 1900s. 1914 is the date I found, called Oneness Pentecostals. Many charismatics align themselves with Oneness Pentecostalism, like the names I said: Kenneth Copeland, Benny Hinn, T.D. Jakes he's got a mega church up in Dallas. They subscribe to a heresy that's known historically as modalism. Principally, it denies the deity of Christ as we understand it from Scripture, and denies the Trinity as we understand it from Scripture. And obviously this example has caused great confusion in the church. I've lost track of the number of times when I'm meeting with somebody, and they've been ill or whatnot and haven't been able to make it to church, but they're watching some of these programs and substituting that for church. There's great danger in that, and we'll get into that more in the later, more in coming weeks. But basically, you could say, to summary, that they profess that there's one God that manifests his one person in different ways. So it's sort of like he forms himself as the Father, forms himself as the Son, and again, I don't have time to get into it today. But it's called modalism. You can look it up, do some research on your own. But it's rampant, I believe, under the umbrella, the broader umbrella of Christianity. This shouldn't be a surprise. Mormonism, and I can even mention Mormonism because the election's behind us, and I won't be accused of being political. Claim also that Jesus is the created Son of God. He is a created being in the religion of Mormonism. They deny the Trinity. He is a spirit child of God, along with those, by the way, that rebelled, like Lucifer. So you could say that he's, a spirit child of God, just like Lucifer is, according to Mormonism. So again, denying the deity of Christ. There's lots of other things. We'll touch on them in coming weeks. The New Age movement. Gnosticism, you might know that word, that has manifested itself throughout history, continues to today in different ways. We'll touch on that. You might have heard about extra-biblical writings like the Gospel of Thomas and others that were kind of revived in the mid-20th century after discovery in Egypt of some old text. And there have been movies and books and stuff that have appealed to that. So all of these things affirm, all of these religions, all of these movements, all of these what we would call heresies, affirm Jesus Christ. And that's actually profound when you think about it, that nobody ignores Christ, but they all trying to explain him away. And they affirm him, which is deceptive in its own way, because if you affirm it, you're less apt to look. You know, if somebody came up and was challenging Christ and did not affirm him, then we could address that directly and say, well, you know, this is what the Bible says. But if they affirm that he's a good man, a prophet, a man of God, all that, then it's a subtle way to infiltrate the church. And I've always believed that the greatest danger to the church comes from within the church. So that's another reason that we need to invest our time in this kind of endeavor. So all false religions honor Christ, but they reject the true Christ of the Bible. They honor a false Christ, but they reject the true Christ. John addresses this reality, and we'll get into that in coming weeks. So to sum up for today, this introduction, coming weeks we'll get into this truth in the Gospel of John. Perhaps in a new way, perhaps in a deeper way, in the context of all of Scripture as I've introduced today. And if you are a Christian, if we are a Christian, I trust that it will enlarge our view of our Lord and grow us closer to Him, help us to know Him in a more profound way, to know Him in a relational way as our Creator God, our Sustainer of all creation, our Provider in even the little things of life, and our Redeemer, and to bring us, as I said, to know Him more. And if we're not a Christian, if we haven't committed ourselves to Christ, I pray that God will apply His Word as we go through this study in a new way, as, by the way, as we'll get into, as He has purposed in eternity past. Because if you're not a Christian, it's not up to me to convert you. I can't do it. In fact, you can't even believe it on your own, right? I could go into, any of us could go into a group of non-Christians, and it'd be fair to say, well, you know, I'm going to present the gospel to you, but you're not going to believe it anyway. And the obvious question is, well, why? And the answer is, because you can't, right? None of us can on our own. It's in a very mysterious way, the Spirit of God, the grace of God, that magnifies the meaning of God's grace. None of us can take credit for believing, right? It's all the grace of God that we would be in faith, that we would trust in the provision of Jesus Christ, and that we would confess that He is God incarnate, the Word who has become flesh. So I pray that if we haven't quite reached that role, that in coming weeks, that God in His grace would extend His Word and change hearts according to His purpose in eternity past. Let's close with prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we're so in awe of the truth of who You are as You've revealed Yourself in the Holy Scriptures. Lord, guide us and illumine our hearts. Take down the barriers that we might have. If we have You at arm's length, help us to lower our arms and come closer to You, to know You, to know our Creator, to know the One that sustains us and provides all things for life, and to the One that provides provision for eternal life and redeems us, to know Jesus Christ, our Lord. In His name we pray. Amen.